This is Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston, and you're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5 FM and 92.5 FM in good old McLean and surrounding counties. We hope to have a great show for you today. If you'd like to call the station, our number is 309-807-2427. Again, that's 309-807-2427. I'm here with my wife, Lynn, today, and I want everybody out there to remember that we're brought to you by you, so anything you can donate to our station, we would very much appreciate. And you can go to our website, CatholicSpiritRadio.com. Again, that's CatholicSpiritRadio.com, and it'll give you information on how to do that and lots of other information on what we do and how to get in contact with us and how to join us on various things if you'd like and some of the things we're doing and where we're going. There's a newsletter that you can get hold of, so be sure to get on that website, CatholicSpiritRadio.com, and all of that is available to you. And remember, we are going December 1st to Belleville. Spirit Radio is taking a bus trip to Our Lady of Snows in Belleville, and that's December 1st. So go to our website, CatholicSpiritRadio.com, and you'll find out more information about that and how you can be on that trip. We had a great trip up to St. John's, the St. Indiana, the shrine up there, and this will be a great trip as well. So it'll be a day trip, and it's a wonderful thing to do, and it'll be a good time of the year to go.
Oh, and the pretty, all the Christmas lights and decorations, they really go overboard down there.
Yeah. We've had some pictures, I think maybe there'll be some. I don't know if they'll be on the website or not, but at any rate, it really is pretty, and it's beautiful down there. And so, as my wife said, it'll be a great trip. So be sure and sign up for that. We talked last week about the Gosnell movie, and I think everyone should go and see it. I guess there's quite a few people going, and the more people that go and see the movie, the longer it'll play. And it shows the actual results of abortion. There aren't any really gruesome pictures or anything in it like that. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit, the pictures, the fact that it was actually pictures of some of those babies and some of the things that happened at that abortion clinic that caused the jury to convict Gosnell. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today, how pictures in the past have affected changes in societies, and ask why the abortion movement should be using pictures more than they are. Is there anything, Lynn, that I've left out or you want to make comments on before we start talking about that?
It still amazes me that Gosnell, when he was taken under custody to go to jail, to go to prison, he still didn't seem to really comprehend why. Why was he guilty of help? Because he was just helping his neighbors? This mentality is going to bring us down.
That's how he saw it, and I don't think he saw it any differently than the a lady who ran a lady doctor who ran an abortion clinic that followed all of the rules. Gosnell really didn't see that what he was doing was any different than that.
I don't see it either.
And really wasn't, except it was cleaner and probably maybe safer for the people involved. But Gosnell saw that as a trade-off because he was doing things for poorer people in a poorer neighborhood at a lower price and lower cost, and was enabling them to have the same services that their more wealthy people in other parts of the Philadelphia area had. And that's how he saw himself, sort of as a person who was out helping the poor.
Right. So he was giving something back to his community. In his mind.
That's how he saw it. Maybe there are a lot of people that see it that way. And that's one of the things, once you start down certain paths, things happen and take shape a lot differently than people expected. Remember, again, when we had the push for abortion and the Supreme Court finally said that there was some kind of a right, you know, to abortion, which they made up. It's the most convoluted decision I ever saw. But the whole point was is that by doing this, abortion would be safe, legal, and rare. This was the whole idea.
No. The rareness isn't there.
No. And they try to...
we'll never get that back.
Exaggerate the amount of abortions that went on in this country by saying there were hundreds of thousands. Some people even said millions of illegal back alley. These were supposed to be dirty, you know, back alley, unsafe abortions, and women were put at risk and that kind of thing. And actually, it turned out that that wasn't the case at all. There were probably less than 10,000 illegal abortions in the country, and many of those were safer than a lot of abortions are today, especially in the clinic like Gosnell. But
can you imagine how many more abortions are accomplished in the same filthy way?
Probably a lot. Some we hear on Catholic radio being identified by the pro-life movement that there have been abortion clinics that were run by people who weren't even doctors.
Right.
So, and Gosnell, he was a doctor, but most of the time he wasn't even there. At any rate, what I want to get into today, and let's talk about this a little bit, and then we've got some other things. We sort of got a medley today of things to talk about. But in the movie, the pictures, the jury was shown pictures, especially by that 15-year-old girl that worked in the abortion clinic that she took clandestinely so that Gosnell didn't know she did it, of some of the things in there, but especially the one baby that Dr. Gosnell was so big when he aborted the baby, he said the this one's so big that it could accompany me to the bus. Remember?
He said that.
And she took a picture of that baby because she said she felt that it was so, you know, big that she looked upon it as a baby that could have brothers and sisters, you know, mother, a father, that kind of thing. And could be somebody's son or daughter, and she thought there should be a record that at least had existed in our world for a little while. It was sort of heart-wrenching. But the pictures were shown to the jury. Now, in the movie, you don't see those pictures. You know, the jury is seeing the pictures, but the pictures are not shown to you. You're seeing the backs of the pictures and so forth.
But if you watch the trailer, and when the trailer gets done, you have the option of seeing that picture of that boy.
But my point is this. I can understand in the movie why they may have been very reluctant to show too much. They did show some body parts, some hands, and you didn't dwell on it a lot. They showed the filth and so forth in the clinic mostly. But my question is that if this moved that jury to convict Gosnell of murder, and get him a sentence, if not at least a death sentence, then a life in prison sentence, then why isn't it that the pro-life movement isn't showing pictures more? I mean, what's the reason that they are so reluctant to show what actually goes on in these clinics and show what an abortion actually is?
I don't have the real answer to that, but I've picked up hints here and there that the pro-life movement is afraid to do it because of the backlash they may get from people. Well, I don't think you're going to change people's minds in any way unless you show those pictures. You couldn't change people's minds about what the Nazis were doing until you saw the pictures.
That's exactly true.
And what is... Chesterton's saying?
Chesterton's saying, G.K. Chesterton, he said, if people don't know who Chesterton is, he was a very popular writer from the late 1800s up through about the 1930s or so, 1940s, maybe somewhere right up in there. And he was a prominent Anglican who changed over to the Catholic Church, and he said, Chesterton, and he's very known for a lot of his quotes and a lot of his very keen observations on various things, but he said that our eyes bypass the logic of our brains and go straight to our hearts.
Right.
And I think that's a good thing to remember. Our eyes bypass the logic of our brains and go straight to our hearts. When you're making a verbal argument or an argument in writing or even an argument like maybe we make on the radio here, it can be effective, but there's a certain effectiveness to pictures that you just can't get any other way. And I think that's true, that when you see, you know, something, it's visceral. You know,
right. It is. Even slavery in this country, until pictures came out and so forth and were seen by people, they didn't feel that it was real.
Exactly.
And, you know, we have the Native, the Native American also. When you see pictures of how those people suffered, your heart joins with them.
And true. And look at the liberal left, how they try all the time on TV and stuff to show, and some of them are true, you know, the most moving aspects of the things that they try to promote. I mean, we have an immigration problem. You know, we can't let everybody into the country. Yet your heart goes out when you see people who are, you know, really suffering and they're trying to get away from injustice and poverty and other things. And it's, you know, it reaches you. On the other hand, of course, in my opinion, I can't get into this today, but, you know, we do have to have a reasonable means of helping people where they're at and at the same time moving some into our country, but very reasonably and along lines that are amiable to be, you know, the safety of our own country and the unity of our own country. So that's another subject. But nevertheless, the point is that look at the humane, you know, look at PETA, you know, the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals and other animal, you know, protective groups. They use pictures a lot. Now, sure, people turn them off because people get tired of having their heartstring tugged, but that doesn't mean that they get hardened to it. They just don't want to see it sometimes. But that often is the start of moving people in the right direction.
Right. And I hope that pro-life movement and Priests for Life will reconsider their stand and promote the showing of these fetuses.
The slavery, you know, the anti-slavery movement never would have, in my opinion, been successful if it wasn't for the fact they compiled whole books of all of the horrors of slavery. They did it all with, you know, in earlier periods of time before photography was available. They used artist drawings. They used drawings and so forth that they depicted of the condition of the slaves. And then, of course, when photography came in, they used photographs. And if anybody's ever seen Ken Burns's, you know, The Civil War, his epic that was on TV series, The Civil War, and it's been reshown a lot of times. And the fact is his pictures of showing, you know, the slaves and how they were treated and the scars on their bodies and so forth was very, very moving and helped people to understand what happened and why the Civil War took place. So
yes.
To say that that people will simply be hardened to pictures or there'll be too much of a backlash, of course there was a backlash. There was a backlash then. I mean, slave owners, you know, was a huge backlash. They didn't want to be depicted that way. They didn't see themselves as being some kind of monsters or something, and they were moved to, you know, anger. Nevertheless, the pictures worked, and they worked in England. We saw pictures of what the communists did, Pol Pot and so forth, in Cambodia and other places, and they work. They do work, and so it makes me wonder if there's something more as to why they're not used. Again, in the movie, I can understand because that movie was looking for a venue. I mean, they were trying to get it into various theaters and so forth. And it could be that if their pictures were too graphic, it might be that, you know, they wouldn't be able to get the movie shown. But the pro-life movement is its own movement. I mean,
That's true. But on the other hand, even to show a sonogram to the pregnant mother of the infant, they had to go through a legal fight for that.
Exactly, because it shows you how much that the other side does not want these pictures shown. And that ought to tell us something.
That's right. It also makes
me a little suspicious. I mean, you know, I don't want to think this, but is it possible that there are people from the other side, you know, pro-abortion people that have infiltrated the pro-life movement and knowing, of course, that they can't come right out and say, you know, we're in favor of abortion, they could do things to try and mitigate the effectiveness of the pro-life movement. Wouldn't this be one of those things to say, hey, we don't really want to show graphic pictures because we'll get a backlash?
Well, that's very true. It could be.
So I'm just wondering, is that...
I don't know. I just don't want to believe it, I guess.
I don't want to believe it either, but I mean, the fact is these things happen.
I know.
And what about our churches? I mean, they don't really push for this, the parishes and stuff.
They won't talk about it.
They don't want to talk about it. Again, it's because it will divide people. Yes, it is a divisive issue. But this, you know, we are being divided. We are being divided as Christians. And we have to try and decide, you know, you can't straddle a fence forever.
No. Can't be divided and function. Yeah. You won't survive.
Are trying to avoid alienating other people and turning them away. But you're going to alienate other people and turn them away no matter what you do.
That's right. Your very existence.
Unless you simply take no notice of it at all. And then that's hardly, you know, espousing the Christian message. I mean, I think our bishops and our church leaders are in a position where it isn't only on this issue. There are many more that they have allowed to, you know, happen. And I'm going to talk more about what I think is going on. I can't do it in this show, but we'll do it maybe next week. Start talking about how there has been this huge, you know, classical liberal flip-flop. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But again... you know, are these valid objections? Slavery, again, was they had both drawings and photos in vivid detail. We had, as you say, pictures about the Holocaust. We've got the Humane Society was very successful in earlier years when...
Even now when it comes on TV, I can't watch it.
And even now when it comes on with the animals and so forth, the PETA and that kind of thing. So this is something that the other side uses and is willing to use. And I think that the pro-life movement, it's about time for them to give serious consideration to jumping into this battle differently than they have been. Because, what's going on, not only just in the pro-life, but in everything else in our society, how it's changing and how Christian values are rapidly not only being tramped on, but actually Christianity and Christians are becoming the enemy. You have to somehow or another take a stand, and that's one way to do it. So,
well, it's time for us to take a break.
Yeah, it is. So we're going to have to take a break here. We're going to come back, and we're going to talk a little bit about an article in First Things concerning schism. And it's a very, very interesting article for a number of reasons. So stay with us. We'll be right back.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
Join Catholic Spirit Radio on Saturday, December 1st for a Christmas pilgrimage to the National Shrine of Our Lady of Snows in Belleville, Illinois, where shrine grounds will be illuminated with the annual Way of Lights Christmas display that centers on the birth of Jesus. The trip includes a breathtaking drive-through display, plus a church tour, a Christmas tree display, and the gift shop. Seats are limited, so register before November 12th. Visit CatholicSpiritRadio.com for more details and to register. Call Kathy 309-828-6554 with questions.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston. You're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio, 89.5 FM and 92.5 FM. We're back from our break. We were talking a little bit about how we think, my wife and I, that the pro-life movement, it is time to start using pictures. And we are also going to talk about something else today, and I'm going to read from an article in First Things. It's the name of the article is ELCA Hits Bottom, and ELCA, E-L-C-A, refers to the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, and it's a very, very interesting article concerning schism. And before we start into it, my wife wants to make a comment on it.
Yes, I do. When Bob reads this to you, it's true. It's printed. You're not going to believe it. I found it hard to believe it the first first time I looked at it. It's just unbelievable. It's just hard to grasp it. That's all I can say. If this is happening in, of all places, the Lutheran Church, which has gone into, I don't know if they're schisms or they're breaking away and falling apart, and this is what happens. But this is not the Twilight Zone when you listen to this. It's true.
And I also want to mention also something else about the article. I mean, the article, the person writing it, Robert Benet, is the Jordan Trexler Professor of Religion Emeritus and Research Associate at Roanoke College. I mean, so he's a knowledgeable person writing in a very intellectual and knowledgeable magazine, a magazine that is very, very scholarly and takes its mission seriously and doesn't run articles that are, you know, not backed up by the facts and by truth. And yet he exhibits a certain naivete. I mean, here is a man who is writing about how serious schism is, or schism, if you want to pronounce it that way. I like to pronounce it schism. And that it's a very serious matter and all the harm that it does. And he writes it sort of from a position that seems oblivious to the fact that the very religion that he professes, Lutheranism, was one of the, you know, the major schisms during what is called the Protestant Reformation of 1517. And yet all the way through this article, except for one little point that I'll bring out, he doesn't at all seem to really be aware of that fact. I mean, he says things that, in effect, you know, he's talking about specifically a, you know, the here and now and a schism in the Lutheran Church itself and some of the bizarre things leading up to that schism. But he doesn't seem to understand on a larger level the whole article is an argument against the Protestant Reformation and schism in the first place. So we'll go through it, and I hope you'll see that. It's tempting to be sarcastic about it, but I'm not going to do that. But I do want to draw out the irony of the person saying this. And usually irony, you know, when an author is using irony, he knows it. But this man, in effect, is being ironic and not knowing that he's doing it. So we'll go from there. But here's the article, Elka Hits Bottom by Robert Benet, and it says, schism is a serious matter. It certainly is. Even though the leaders of the congregations that left the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, Elka, to establish the North American Lutheran Church in 2010, considered the Elka to be the schismatic party, having broken from the apostolic tradition, they trembled a bit about leaving it. In other words, he and others who left this Evangelical Lutheran Church worried a lot and trembled a bit about leaving because they understand how serious, you know, splitting and dividing and schism is. Well, I think that it should have been more serious to Martin Luther back in 1517. And he goes on, it is a sin wrongly to divide the body of Christ. Well, when is it right to divide the body of Christ? I mean, is there a right way, a rightly way, and not only a wrongly way to divide the body of Christ? That's a question that Mr. Benet doesn't seem to ask. And I'm not, you know, attacking him. He does a good job here of bringing out what's happening. But nevertheless, there seems to be a certain
disconnect
here between who he is and what he is in and what's going on. And he goes on and he says, and I wondered whether I, as a vigorous participant in the severance, was guilty. Did we leave too early? Was there a chance for the restoration of orthodoxy in the Elka? Why did so many fine Lutherans, including a number of my best friends, decide to stay in the Elka? Well, I don't know. I mean, when you hear the rest of this article, you'll wonder, especially if you're a traditional Catholic, why they decided to stay. But maybe it's simply because they're getting tired of the constant splitting and division that goes on in Protestantism. He says, we left after the cataclysmic Elka Assembly of 2009 accepted the blessing of gay unions, which quickly became the acceptance of gay marriage, which, of course, it was bound to do, the ordination of married gays, and a social statement on sexuality that was ambivalent about the institution of marriage and the place of sexual relations within it. This is some of the reasons why he left. And there are a lot more that are just as hard-hitting as this. He says, some of the dissenters were surprised and saddened by the results and the inevitable break that would follow. I was neither surprised at the outcome nor unhappy about the break. I had participated in 20 years of rearguard resistance that we knew would not prevent the inevitable embrace of liberal Protestantism by the ALCA. But when you use that word liberal Protestantism, I mean, liberal Protestantism goes all the way back to 1517. Revolution is liberal. The Catholic Church has always taught against revolution. It's always taught that you may disobey an unjust law, that is a law that breaks God's law. But you are not entitled to revolt against authority. And that's exactly what happened back then. We wagered that once the dike of orthodoxy was broken, a veritable flood of heterodoxy would ensue. Well, yes, it certainly will. But isn't that what the church warned about in 1517? Isn't that what Erasmus of Rotterdam, who knew Martin Luther, warned Martin Luther about? He said, once you do this and once you start this, it'll never stop. Isn't that what Mary Chestnut during the Civil War worried about? When she said very, you know, tentatively, I guess people have a right to revolt, she said, but when do revolutions ever stop? And that's the question. And this is the question the man is facing, but he doesn't seem to understand that the tradition he is in is based on it. Is there anything you want to say along that line, Lynn? Does it surprise you?
It surprises me. It fascinates me that you can have that ignorance of that step. But what's there's something very lacking there. I guess it's how you take things as you're growing up and developing. But there was the Christ established a church long before the Lutherans came.
Exactly. And he says, further, after the defeat, I was finally able to leave the negative mode of resistance and move to the positive mode of helping to organize a new church that was more faithful to the Lutheran tradition. But the question he doesn't ask here,
what is that?
Is what is the Lutheran tradition? And wasn't it Luther that did the same exact thing, that introduced heterodoxy, that broke with the idea of salvation and justification and started this idea of justification by faith alone? And he even wrote into his Bible the word alone, by faith alone, when it didn't say that. Of course, other Protestants came along later and removed it, but nevertheless, I mean, this is what it was based on. So it isn't that, that I'm in any way trying to attack this man or criticize him. I mean, I appreciate his honesty and what he's doing here and for us, for everybody, in recording these and saying what happened here. More power to him. But nevertheless, it seems that he's missing something. And then he goes on, he says, the glaring departure from classic Christian teaching is so stunning it is scarcely believable. But the question here is, who departed from classic Christian teaching? What is classic Christian teaching? Classic Christian teaching goes back to the time of Christ, and he started a church, and he said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he said, we all should be one body. We are one body, the body of Christ. And it was Luther that started the tradition of, moving away from that. So doesn't it seem odd here? He doesn't seem to grasp this?
No, it's just a missing link without a clue.
I guess. He goes, the prime keynoter was Nadia Bowles Weber, the tattooed and feisty founding pastor of an ELCA congregation called House for All Sinners and Saints. She has risen to become the featured celebrity of the ELCA and darling of progressive elites from National Public Radio to the BBC. So again, here it is. It's more or less, elite liberalism, progressivism, becoming the religion of the church, or actually it was a religion of itself, and it seems to be taking over our whole society. She had been featured at an earlier youth gathering and stuck pretty much to her story of being rescued by grace, not much mention of Christ, Benet says. Rescued by grace from a life of drug and alcohol addiction and from the fundamentalist Christianity she often blamed for her bad choices. But then she is starting a new, you know, progressive church, and isn't that exactly what the fundamentalists did? They started a new progressive church. It was progressive at their time, wasn't it? It was based on their reasoning, wasn't it? It was based on their ideas of the right way of Christianity, wasn't it? I mean, how are they much different from her?
We need the music from
right.
The Twilight Zone.
Exactly. But she inserted promotions for the full acceptance and inclusion of gays and transgender people. This year, concluding her speech, she employed a blasphemous parody of the set of renunciations that parents or godparents are expected to answer at baptism.
Now get a load of this.
Yes. And the questions, of course, are the same as the Catholic Church axes. When a baby is baptized, here's what the questions are. One of them, do you renounce the devil and all his empty promises? That's pretty much word for word what Catholics also do, and that's what Lutherans do. So, in other words, instead of saying, do you renounce the devil and all his empty promises, this lady pastor, this new pastor of one of the Elka congregations, said, do you renounce the lie that queerness is anything other than beauty? And all the youth dutifully chanted back, we renounce them. So, I mean, if that is not turning Christianity on its head, I don't know what is. So the crowd was led to reject Christian teaching that homosexual orientation is objectively disordered and that acting upon it is sinful. Those who held classic Christian views became the purveyors of the devil's lies. In other words, automatically anyone who was a traditional Christian became the purveyors of the devil's lies. But my question would be, what do you mean, you know, by traditional Christian? You had traditional Christianity up to 1517, and it was Martin Luther who overturned that and went down a different track. So it doesn't seem that this man is aware of this. He goes, that judgment fell upon those in the Elka who previously were guaranteed a place in the church if their bound conscience held them to traditional preaching. That promise we see was now bogus. In other words, Elka promised that anyone who was a traditional Christian could stay and have their own particular belief along those lines, but that didn't last. Well, did anyone expect it to? How long would it last? How long did it last during the Protestant so-called Reformation? And I say so-called Reformation. I use that word. I know there will be people who disagree with me because they left the church, Martin Luther and others. They did not reform it. The church reformed itself later with the Council of Trent, and it did need reform. We always do. At any rate, he goes on, the grace she announced to 31,000 teenagers is a cheap grace without repentance or amendment of life. Love wins without the cross.
What a free lifestyle, huh?
Well, isn't that what Martin Luther taught? That we're saved by faith alone? That you don't need repentance? That you can go to heaven as a dunghill covered with snow? That Christ came and died for our sins in the sense that he was a substitute for us? That God took out his wrath on Jesus Christ, a man who was good, in order so that people who were bad could go to heaven? Isn't that what Luther taught? It turned the whole teaching of the church upside down.
Yes, it did. They're doing it again and again and again.
Yeah, all you'd have to do is accept Christ as your Savior, and you're saved no matter how sinful and uncharitable that you are. And now I know Lutheranism modified that along the way and became closer to the Catholic teaching of good works as a form of charity and love for your fellow man. But nevertheless, that's what Martin Luther taught. And it's the same thing this lady is teaching. You can get to heaven without, the repentance and the works and so forth that are required by traditional Christianity, which is Catholic.
So anything goes.
And this is why I worry a little bit, too, about this emphasis in the Catholic Church anymore on this idea of this relationship with Jesus. I can understand that people had to have to know Jesus Christ in order to be a Christian, but nonetheless, it has a lot of taint of Protestantism to it that somehow or another, if you just have a relationship with Jesus, that's all you need. Now, I'm not saying that people that teach this or emphasize this necessarily are trying to teach that, but that's what happens. So I would, we're going to talk about that more.
Yeah, we should, because...
And then he goes on, though she met God through the Holy Spirit, she too avoided any emphasis on Christ as the bearer of God's grace. Well, see, again, this idea of meeting God through the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Catholic Church teaches that you have to be very, very careful here and operate with that kind of enthusiasm through the parameters and teaching of the church, because you can mistake all kinds of human enthusiasm and even the devil himself for the Holy Spirit. Even Martin Luther, when he became disgusted at all of the different sects that were springing up all over the place, said that every, rustic, that every farmer, in other words, that comes along with a new idea thinks he's being moved by the Holy Spirit. Luther himself said that. So it needs to be very careful. But this person, Benet, doesn't seem to see this. And again, I'm not trying to criticize him for that. Maybe he just doesn't. I mean, I don't think it's on purpose. But so much, he says, for the Elka's Christocentric witness. And then he goes on and talks about this other speaker, Tuhina Verna Rash. And he says that she has a notoriety as a blogger and networker of decolonized Lutheranism. That's her hashtag, decolonized Lutheranism. So we're going to talk about that blog, and we're going to talk about the rest of this article a little bit when we come back. But we're going to take a break. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
Join Catholic Spirit Radio on Saturday, December 1st for a Christmas pilgrimage to the National Shrine of Our Lady of Snows in Belleville, Illinois, where shrine grounds will be illuminated with the annual Way of Lights Christmas display that centers on the birth of Jesus. The trip includes a breathtaking drive-through display, plus a church tour, a Christmas tree display, and the gift shop. Seats are limited, so register before November 12th. Visit CatholicSpiritRadio.com for more details and to register. Call Kathy 309-828-6554 with questions.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston. We're back from our break. You're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio. And we've been talking about an article in First Things entitled Elka Hits Bottom. And the Elka refers to the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. And about how it is actually, how there was schism, how a lot of people left this Evangelical Lutheran Church of America because of the direction it is taking, the worldly direction and the progressive direction that it's taking, and bringing in all kinds of non-Christian and anti-Christian teachings into this church. And the man writing the article, Robert Benet, doesn't seem to understand, as he criticizes this schism and this leaving of Christianity and this changing of traditional Christian teaching, he doesn't understand that as a Lutheran, that, what he's criticizing is actually what he, his Lutheran tradition did. And that seems strange to me. At any rate, we're talking here about this other pastor. We talked about a woman pastor of the Elka church, and we're talking here about another one named Rash, and it says she has a notoriety as a blogger and networker of hashtag decolonized Lutheranism. What's that?
What?
Well, I don't know what it means. I've never read it. But he goes on, her blog is a bit hard to believe. And as my wife was saying, you'll see. It features two Advent devotionals entitled F This Crap, and crap is not spelled with a C, and hashtag Shut the Hell Up. Her blogs carry wonderful messages such as the American dream is a code to hold on to white supremacy, And whiteness is such a hell of a drug, white people are willing to blow up the entire effing world in order to maintain white supremacy. This passes, I guess, for Christian teaching. And I can understand why the man would leave the church.
Nothing like peace, bringing peace to the world through Christianity, is there?
I guess not. So, you know, in other words, start a race war, now it's the somehow or another hate the whites. Everybody who doesn't agree with you is a white supremacist. It goes on. These two keynoters not only reject traditional Christian notions of sexual identity, they also challenge classic teachings on sexual morality. Both signed a petition that was concocted by an organization called Naked and Unashamed. And he's got in parentheses here, I'm not making this up. Well, I don't think that you are. In fact, I don't think that someone could make up something as, you know, bizarre as what we've been reading here. And he goes, this Naked and Ashamed was based at the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago. Well, that speaks for itself. Needless to say, both support Planned Parenthood and a woman's right to choose. So they're both pro-abortion right there in Elka, and much of Protestantism is going that way. He goes on, a third set of keynoters was a mother and her 11-year-old child, the latter having transitioned from boy to girl. The mother, an Elka pastor's wife, opined that her child, though biologically a boy, deeply knows herself to be a girl. 11 years old? She wasn't a boy, the woman says. We just didn't know that yet. Well, it's a good thing, I guess, that they finally found out. The child's congregation had a renaming ceremony on the 10th anniversary of her baptism, bestowing the name Rebecca. Then Rebecca spoke to the teens. Quote, being transgender is about being who God makes me to be. God does not make mistakes.
It's a contradiction.
Doesn't that seem a little, I was going to say, doesn't that seem a little bit ironic? You know, God does not make mistakes. Well, you would think he would have done a better job then of making Rebecca fit the pattern of a girl instead of making her to look like a boy, especially, you know, in the sexual parts.
So, told you, folks, you won't believe this stuff.
So, and he goes on, he goes, the full embrace of the transgender agenda is not without precedent in the ELCA. A number of pastors have transitioned from their assigned sex to something different. Well, I wonder what that something different is. Hopefully it might be from a woman to a man or a man to a woman, but who knows? It might be to a horse or something else. I have no idea. But celebrating the transition of an 11-year-old who must have started the process even earlier is not only against Christian teaching, but tantamount to child abuse. Even teenagers seem too young to take such drastic action. Well, look at that word even. I guess what he's saying there, it's okay for adults to take that drastic action. Now, I don't think he would actually personally feel that way, but it seems as if he feels he has to make a concession that it's okay for adults to do it, even if he would disagree with it. I don't think it's okay. I think it's a problem. I think it's a mental problem. Or, you know, it's a sort of a hysteria, cultural hysteria is setting in. So, at any rate, I would agree with him that it is child abuse to allow an 11-year-old kid. You know, kids will do all kinds of things that seem neat and different and so forth. You can imagine how they would think, wow, I think I'll be a girl, or wow, I think I'll be a boy. This full press for sexual revolution is not new in the Elka's youth ministry. From the beginning of the Elka in the late 1980s, youth ministry has been in the forefront of pushing the cause. As one might expect, the cause migrated to the seminaries early on and is now in full bloom. After all, yesterday's teenagers are today's seminarians. Well, they certainly are. And if you don't hand down the tradition of Christianity and also of Western civilization carefully to your children and future generations, you are not going to have a culture or a civilization that is based on the whole Western movement of bringing us into a far more civilized society than existed before. Yes, there is always the downside of human beings. Yes, there will always be sin. And yes, there will always be evils that you can point out that are a contradiction to Western society teaches, a hypocrisy. But that exists no matter what you do. And there is much, much to be gained by what Christianity brought into Western civilization. He goes on, a particularly vivid example of this full bloom was the fiasco that accompanied the merger of two venerable Lutheran seminaries. I don't know what he means by venerable again either. The board of the new Lutheran seminary, called a Presbyterian Church, USA pastor to head it. So there's the PCUSA, okay? And there also is the PCA, the Presbyterian Church of America. So you can see these splits. And, of course, this is what Erasmus said back at the time of the Reformation. He told Martin Luther, it won't stop. He goes on to say, this woman, this pastor, was Teresa Latini, who had been Associate Dean of Diversity and Cultural Competency at Western Theological Seminary in Holland, Michigan. Her pastoral letter of acceptance pledged to promote everything. I can imagine what everything means. Healing, justice, reconciliation, peace, nonviolence, cultural competency, and a cruciform life. Everything except the traditional preaching and teaching of the Christian faith. And he goes on in parentheses here. Cultural competency, by the way, is the commitment to unlearning racism, sexism, homophobia, ableism, and other forms of bias. In other words, if we, as traditional Christians, do not, I guess, subscribe to cultural competency or take some kind of course in it, then we are automatically racist, sexist, homophobic, ableist, and other forms of biased people. Automatically. This is just automatic. Either you're with us or you're automatically no good. She seemed the ideal social justice warrior, except, and he says, get ready for this. Well, I'm ready for anything by now. She once was director of an organization in the PCUSA. Remember, that's the Presbyterian Church of the USA. And that organization was called One by One, that resisted the movement to legitimate homosexual conduct. In other words, at one time, this lady actually opposed homosexuality. Having herself overcome same-sex attraction earlier, Latini believed that they could be overcome by others. And that is true. By 2017, she had obviously evolved on these issues. And isn't that word we get all over the place, evolve? And become a passionate advocate for full inclusion and diversity. But she had the indelible stain. She had once believed in traditional Christian sexual morality. The church used to teach that you had an indelible stain if you were baptized. That indelible stain stayed with you no matter what you did, even if you rejected Christian teaching and, you know, went believed in the devil or followed the devil and went to hell. That stain always was there, that indelible, it shouldn't be a stain, but an indelible mark. So, but she's got an indelible mark, too, on that their religious side. And though she had divulged her wicked past as well as her turnaround to the head of the search committee, the chair chose not to make that public to the seminary board and the seminary's constituency. Big mistake. The new president's guilty past, I mean, after all, at one time she was against homosexuality. The new president's guilty past surfaced and all hell broke loose. The seminarians, no doubt the product of earlier Elka youth gatherings, rose up in protest led by students who were devastated by the knowledge that Latini bore that stain. And there it is, the indelible mark, I guess, of the devil. Of course, traditional Christians would call it the indelible mark of Christianity and of goodness. To have sinned against progressive orthodoxy is fatal. And he goes on to say, who says the modern world has no taboos? Well, I don't know who says it. I've never said it. The modern world has lots of taboos. And the fact is that all religions have taboos, and secular modernism or secular liberalism or whatever you want to call it, hedonistic materialism, is a religion just as much as any other religion. There's no such thing as being without religion. Human beings, I have no choice. They're religious by nature. There simply is no going back to Christian orthodoxy once churches have become liberal Protestant. But notice that. Again, he misses the point, doesn't he, Lynn?
Sure does.
I mean, he's saying there's no going back once you leave orthodoxy. But isn't that what who did? Who is it that did it?
Luther.
The very church is who's, you know, that you're named after. So, I am very grateful to this man for laying this all out here and not being afraid to do it. But on the other hand, it seems like he just keeps missing the point. In the 1990s, the ALCA slowly gave up pioneer missionary work, bringing the gospel to those who had never heard it. And he goes on.
Oh, they got a new gospel, so they got to start all over again.
You hit the nail on the head. He goes on to say that they gave up missionary work, but you just hit the nail on the head. They did not give up missionary work. Again, the man, I think, has missed this point. They're doing missionary work. He's reporting on the missionary work that they're doing, isn't he?
Yep.
That's what I would think. He goes, so now there is virtually no pioneer missionary work done in the ALCA, though few are aware of the sin of omission. But I disagree, and so do you, don't you, Lynn?
Yeah.
Oh, yes, they're doing missionary work, but it's not Christian missionary work. But they're certainly doing it, and it's very, very effective, too. And our society is more and more becoming, you know, a progressive religion with the progressive values and the so-called progressive virtues, mostly by denying there's such a thing as reality. And then he says, I had struggles with my conscience about writing this article. After all, I had left the ALCA years ago. A sharp critique of my former church seemed vindictive. After watching these recent proofs that the ALCA is pretty much both in the world and of the world, however, I want to write this as a warning. Now, this is really, you know, rich to me. This is shows his inability to see that his whole article is an argument against Protestantism in the first place. He goes, I want to write this as a warning, first to those Orthodox souls who remain in evolving churches. And he's got evolving in quotes here, in apologetic quotes. And he goes, they belong to and support churches that increasingly depart from right teaching. Yes, they do. But exactly what happened in 1517. And then look at 1917 and again 2017. They all are linked together. He goes, today's United Lutheran Seminary seminarians will be tomorrow's pastors. Indeed. And so were Luther's followers to be tomorrow's pastors back in yesterday, 1517. And he says, remember Timothy? Oh, I do. And I'm sure you do too, Lynn. When Timothy says, for the time, or Paul says, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear.
And it's just the way it is, isn't it?
And again, I think he misses the point.
He does. He's got kind of a mental block or an innocence that...
Yeah, very innocent.
Totally...
And maybe it's good. I think it makes his article better. Maybe it's God actually moving him in a way, writing this article to make it even better. So, I'm not trying to attack this man. I think the man is courageous for writing this article. I think he's telling it like it is. And maybe it's a good thing he doesn't see that what he is saying is what he's against is based on what he stands on. I mean, you know.
Perhaps you should write him a letter.
At any rate,
express some of these things.
At any rate, when was Timothy, written, and when was Paul talking? This was long, long before 1517 and the Protestant Reformation. Paul was warning about what happened with Martin Luther. There will be people who will not put up with sound doctrine. They want to hear what they want to hear. He said they'll have itching ears. That's 2 Timothy, 4:3. And he goes, second, I want to alert those churches that have not evolved to the dangers of doing just that. Well, yes, But exactly, isn't that what Luther did? Didn't he evolve? And aren't you named, you know, after Luther? He goes, once orthodoxy is breached on these issues, the process won't stop there. No, it won't. And it didn't stop. And it is not going to stop. And this is what Protestantism is, and this is what liberalism is. It constantly is evolving, and it's constantly doing what? It will lead to sharper demands of the apostolic faith, or rather, sharper denials of the apostolic faith. The revolution will eat its own children. Yes, it will. All revolutions do. The communist revolution ate its own children. The, you know, fascist revolution in Germany ate its own children. And it seems as if all our revolution in America is starting to eat its own children. Revolutions are very, very dangerous things. And I think that's what the article gets. And I think it makes it even the point even better, because the man writing it is actually standing on a revolutionary principle, denying that revolutionary principle.
Yep.
And that is irony.
Mm-hmm. So. St. Michael the Archangel protect us from all this irony and changes.
Exactly. Well, we're going to have to stop there. And God bless everybody out there. I hope you enjoyed the show. And it probably is a tough one for some people to listen to, but I think we need to talk about these things, face these things, and understand what's going on in our society today in a more complete way. So at any rate, St. Michael the Archangel,
defend us in battle.
Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil.
May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, Prince of the heavenly hosts, by the power of God, thrust into hell Satan and all evil spirits who wander through the world for the ruin of souls. Amen.
We'll see you next week.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5. If you'd like to contact Bob, email bob@catholicspiritradio.com. Again, that's bob@catholicspiritradio.com. Catholic Spirit Radio relies on your support to bring programming like this and EWTN to Central Illinois 24 hours a day. Please help keep Catholic Spirit Radio on the air with your generous support. Donate online at catholicspiritradio.com or send a donation to Catholic Spirit Radio, 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, 61761. That's Catholic Spirit Radio, 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, 61761. Catholic Spirit Radio is a 501c3, and all donations are tax deductible. Thank you for your support of Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.